This morning, if you'll open your Bible to 2 Chronicles 26, 2 Chronicles 26. And I just want to tell you something very, very simple today, and that is that God wants you to come to know him. And it is not easy, it is not hard to come to know the Lord. It's very simple. And I want to show you the pathway this morning that if you would like to know God and have eternal life, you simply come in humble faith as a child. Now, last night, my little Ava, 3 years old, I came home, and what did she do? She saw me, and she came running, not just walking, but she came running to Daddy, and I picked her up, and she about hugged my neck off. She just about popped my head off of my neck. That's how easy it is to come to God. Do you understand that? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I want to encourage you that it's easy to come to know the Lord. And I want to tell you the story of John Newton. How many of you ever heard of John Newton? We sang his hymn this morning. It's called Amazing Grace. And maybe you think that people who write the hymns and people in church history, they're really perfect people. Well, that's as far from the truth as can be, because God doesn't save any perfect people. Let's say that. God doesn't save any perfect people. If you're perfect, you don't need saving. John Newton is an example of someone who the Lord has saved, who is a wretched sinner. That's what he says. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was born in 1725 in London. His father was a slave ship captain, and his mother was a godly Christian woman. She was dedicated to the Lord and raised John up in the faith, so that by the time he was 7 years old, he had the Westminster Catechism memorized, along with many, many scripture verses. But when little John Newton was seven, his mother died. And you know how those things go. They can put a family into chaos. And so it did with John Newton's family. His father, who was not a believer, began to train his son in how to be a seaman. And so he brought him at the age of 11 to a slave ship. From the age of 11 to 18, he taught him how to be a slave ship captain. And you know the horrors of this. John Newton later in his life would say, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You see, John Newton was raised in the slave industry. The slave ships could carry all the way up to 600 souls, most of those being African slaves. And they would chain them line by line next to each other. And you didn't get bathroom breaks. And if you were sick, you sat there in your stench. You can imagine how horrifying it would be to be the captain of one of these kinds of ships. You would have to harden your heart to humanity and to God, especially as someone such as John Newton. John Newton was not raised in the darkness like most of the world. He was raised in the light. He knew the truth. He knew the gospel. And yet he hardened his heart to God. As horrifying as all those things I've just described, there's something even more evil. John Newton knew that when he would leave from the port with over 500 souls, that more than half of those souls would die on the voyage over across the sea to America. John Newton, we could say, was a murderer. And he loved to blaspheme God. He writes in his autobiography about how he would try to invent new blasphemies. Especially he liked to mock Christians. And so you would think that this was a man forsaken of God, wouldn't you? None of us would want to have mercy on a man like this. But God is not like us. Aren't you glad? God wanted to have mercy on this man. And on March 21st, 1748, everything changed. A storm came upon this ship that John Newton was heading, and it spun that ship around. He didn't know north from south or east from west. He knew that his soul was in peril. And it was during that time, for the first time in many years, that he began to cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy on me." And he found a Bible, and he opened it up to the passage in Luke 11:13, which promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And he said, "Your word is true. I'm asking, give me your Holy Spirit." He called this day his day of great awakening. And God heard him and saved his soul. God transformed him. And he eventually became a minister of the gospel and a writer of many hymns, one of which, as I said, we already sang, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." It's true, as he said in his later years, he said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is what? A great Savior." And that's exactly what we find in our text today in 2 Chronicles 26. Here is a king named Uzziah who, it says in verse 5, he sought the Lord, and the Lord prospered him. The Lord gave him grace in all that he did. I want to simply think about how it is that we come to seek the Lord and find him this morning. How can we know God? How can your family know God? How can your friends and your neighbors know God? I want you to know that it is very simple. We seek the Lord with a humble faith. We need to come to the Lord as a little child. We come to the Lord in humility. We see this in the life of King Uzziah. Look at verse 3. It says, "Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign as king of Israel, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done." Look at verse 5. "He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." He came to the Lord in faith, in a humility. Well, what is humility? What does it mean to fear God? Those are terms that sometimes get thrown around and we don't really know what they mean. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "The best definition of humility I ever heard was this: to think rightly of ourselves. God is great, and we are small. Think that way." That is humility. The Bible tells us that our main problem is our blindness. We don't see how small we are and how great God is. And so we are therefore proud. We put confidence in ourselves instead of God. One person said that humility is the sincere acknowledgement of absolute dependence upon God. Absolute dependence upon God. It's realizing that. Now, by the way, whether you know it or not, you are at this very moment absolutely dependent upon God. Who gives you your air? Who puts the planets in motion? At any moment, he could cut it all off. You are, whether you recognize it or not, absolutely dependent on God. Humility is recognizing that absolute dependence. We must remember James 4:8, which says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, if you don't have the right view of yourself as small and God as great, then God opposes you. You cannot come and receive his salvation. You cannot come and receive his eternal life, his mercy, and his ocean of love. If you remain proud, you cannot come to God. And so, just to review, what is pride? Pride is an unrealistic confidence in yourself. Humility is shifting your confidence from self to God. Makes sense, right? I'm small, God's big, I should trust him, I should not trust myself. Not only is God big, but he's good, and I'm not. So I should not trust my deceitful heart, I should trust God's good heart. Uzziah set himself to seek the Lord. That was the best thing anyone could ever do. That's what we should all do. Let me give you some absurd examples of unrealistic confidence in self. What would you say to me if I decided that I wanted to perform open heart surgery on myself? That would be an unrealistic confidence in myself, wouldn't it? Or let's just say we were flying along across the ocean and I decided mid-air to take over the piloting of a Boeing 747. That would be an unrealistic confidence in myself. That would be sinful pride, wouldn't it? It would put myself in danger. It would put all of you in danger if we were flying on that plane. Well, let me just tell you that you're piloting something more than a 747. You're piloting your soul. And you have no ability to guide your soul to safety in and of yourself. I'm saying we need to all be humble here this morning and recognize that we are unable to save ourselves. We need to look to the one who has given his son as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So simple, isn't it? What is the proper view of ourselves? Well, there are several Bible verses that I want to look at. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 says that we are the clay and God is the potter. We are all the work of his hands. Wouldn't you agree with that, that God is the potter? Like I didn't say to God, you know, these are the parents that I want. This is the hair that I want. I'm not the potter, right? These are the strengths that I want. These are the weaknesses that I want. I never had that conversation with God because he's the potter. And the clay doesn't get to tell the potter what to do. That's a proper view of yourself. What about Romans 3? We often tend to think of ourselves very highly and everyone else less than ourselves. But the Bible says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You might want to contend with the Lord about that. Well, Lord, I have done this and that better than my friends and neighbors. But why don't you compare yourself to God? Have you done all things without any mixture of pride or deceit? We're all sinners. But Romans 6:23 gives us another view of ourselves. What is our self? Who are we and what is our destiny? He says the wages of sin, the paycheck, in other words, for sin is what? Death and hell forever. That's the reality apart from Christ. That's who I am. I am fuel for the eternal garbage dump, which is hell. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the proper view I should have of myself. Not that I'm condemned eternally, but that I have a free gift from God in Christ. But if I don't have Christ, all I have to look forward to is the eternal lake of fire. I love Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Aren't you glad for the Lord who made heaven and earth? C.S. Lewis tells us specifically what humility is not. He said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's not saying, oh Lord, I'm so dumb, and have self-pity. That's another form of selfishness and self-exaltation. I might not be the best at this, but I'm the worst at this. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. Not in a good way. Isaiah says, woe is me in a good way. But you can say woe is me in a very selfish way. And C.S. Lewis says, that's not what humility is. It's not self-pity. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Look over at Isaiah 6. Let's skip ahead a little bit, but he says in Isaiah 6, we see an example of true humility. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. So this king that we're talking about, in the year that he died, Isaiah the prophet who lived during that time saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he sees the angels, he hears them crying out, holy, holy. And he says to God, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he goes on, and the angel proclaims, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Do you see this beautiful picture of humility? It's Isaiah coming into the throne room of God and seeing the Lord's majesty and holiness. But in the midst of that holiness, there was an altar of burnt offering. Wow! And you know that altar was a picture of the coming King Jesus who would sacrifice himself. And it was only when Isaiah saw that sacrifice that the angel proclaimed, your guilt is taken away and your sin is cleansed. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, let the ocean of God's forgiveness wash over you. Right now, you are forgiven. Your shame is removed. You are justified in the sight of a holy God. How can a holy God allow sinners, wicked, filthy sinners like you and me, to come into his presence? Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you come as a little child and you say, oh, Jesus, you are my great God and King. You are the second person of the Trinity. You as God descended from your throne and you were crucified in my place and all of my sins were placed upon you and all of your righteousness is placed upon me. What an exchange! If you come in humble faith and see the awesomeness of that, how great God is and how small you are, you may have eternal life. Wow. That's good news, isn't it? In fact, we read in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Coming to know Jesus, setting your heart to seek the Lord, it's not a half-hearted effort. You must place your ambitions and desires, your future and your eternal destiny in the hands of this loving God. And he says, if you will do that, that's what he means. When he says, seek me with all your heart, it's not an emotional stirring yourself up. That's not what it is. Well, I'm going to seek him with all my heart. Am I seeking him? It's not an emotional barometer here. It's simply saying, I entrust my life, my future, my past, my present, everything that I am and everything that I have, and I give it to the Lord. I'm leaving that in his hands. That's humble faith. In fact, Jesus wants to really show us how simple faith is. He says in Matthew 18, he says, "Truly, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to do more in order to get saved. Stop trying to put all these standards upon yourself. If I go to church enough, then God will save me. No, that's not it. If I memorize the Bible, no, that's not it. If I just live right and stop telling lies, then I'll get into heaven. No, that's not it. If you are a filthy, wretched, wicked sinner, and all you do, even if you're the chiefest sinner on planet Earth, as Paul described himself to be, and you simply want to be saved, you come to the Lord as a little child. Now, I come from a family of 6 living children, 8 children altogether. 2 died, one in childbirth and the other at 6 weeks old. But their little children need help, right? And I think of little Ava in my house. When she was born, she didn't, pop out of the womb and, order herself a prime rib. If that would have happened, it would have been quite unusual. No, it would have been impossible. That doesn't happen. We help her with everything. We help her color in the lines. We help her cut her food. We wipe her clean when she goes to the bathroom. We help her to go to sleep. We help her get dressed in the morning. We help these little ones, don't we? Because they are helpless. And they're glad for us to help them. They always say, "Mama, Dada, help me." That's the favorite thing of a child. That's what Jesus is saying. Just be like that. If you can be like that and set your heart to seek the Lord as a little child and say, "Dada, my God, my Creator, help me. I need you. Help me. I can't clean myself of my sins. I can't get rid of my lies and my guilt and all these things that I've done against you. Dada, help me." Jesus says, you come that way, you have eternal life. The kingdom is yours. One other thing. We need to understand, as Paul says in Ephesians, if we come in this helplessness and this humility, that it's by grace that we're saved. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. It's something we cannot earn. By God's grace we are saved. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you're trying to get your life in line so that God will go, "Yes, finally, a perfect person. Come into my heaven." If that actually could happen, it can't, but if it could, you would be in heaven among all these forgiven sinners, and you'd be like, "Yes, I did it all. I did it all." And you'd want a little praise for yourself. But you see, in heaven, there is no praise for you. All the praise is for Jesus because he did it all for us. We can't work our way to heaven. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Listen, if you come with a crushed spirit to the Lord, he will revive you. We come as little children. We enter into his presence. He's so great and we're so small. And we feel so condemned and so unworthy of eternal life. But God says, no, I revive the spirit of the brokenhearted. I pick you up. I hold you. I care for you. I enliven you. Because that's who I want in my presence. You might be a sinner, but are you brokenhearted over your sin? Are you repentant? Are you saying, I'm not going to dabble with sin. I'm not going to make excuses. I may sin, but I don't want to sin. That's the heart of the one who is humble. The one who says, I'm so small. I have so little capability of holiness, of goodness, of kindness. But oh God, I'm falling in your presence, broken. Help me, Lord. And God promises 100% of the time to help you, to pick you up, to revive you, to walk with you. God welcomes humble sinners. Jesus only came to save humble sinners. He says in Luke 5:32, I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, this is the New Living Translation, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. I didn't come to save those who think they're righteous. By the way, is anyone righteous? Little review from Romans 3, we read it earlier. Is there anyone who is righteous? No, not one. There's no one who is righteous, but if you think you're righteous, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is only poor sinners who are humble and brokenhearted that the Lord saves. So humble yourself today in order to seek the Lord and be saved in humble faith. To know God, secondly, we need to serve the Lord in amazing grace. We read in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5 that Uzziah set himself to seek God. And it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to what? Prosper. And he did prosper outwardly because of his prosperity inwardly. He had a converted heart. He had a humble heart. And the Lord gave him so much grace. Grace is not only unmerited favor, it is also unmitigated power. God gives you grace and he empowers you in all that you do. Think of the life of Joseph. Wherever Joseph went, even when he was sold into slavery, when he was falsely accused and went to the prison, or whether he was ruling Egypt in the palace, the Bible says the hand of the Lord was upon Joseph in all that he did. And so it was in the life of Uzziah. The hand of the Lord was upon Uzziah. Now, let me make a distinction. We do not come to God in helpful and humble faith in order for him to prosper us materially. Because that would be idolatry. Can we all agree that materialism is idolatry? If I serve the Lord in order to gain something materially, I am not really worshiping God. I'm worshiping my stuff. So when I say that God prosper him, do not hear that I'm saying that God will prosper you materially if you seek him. God will not bless you if you serve idols. And materialism is an idol. But this was a byproduct. The prime product was that he was prospered in his heart. And so the effects of good decision making were seen in his life. and God prospered him in verses 6 through 9 and verses 11 through 14. In war, he helped Uzziah in war against all of his enemies. And it says in verse 10, very interestingly, that God helped him in farming. That may not mean anything to you who can go right down to Myers or the Super Walmart or the Whole Foods and you have a stockpile of everything you can imagine in the grocery store. This was a day when grocery stores didn't exist. And so God prospered him in farming. It says in verse 10, he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. He was a farmer in his heart. He was a country boy. Uzziah as well was helped by God in industry. It says he had skillful men invent a catapult machine system for war in verse 15. And the latter part of that verse summarizes God's amazing grace upon Uzziah. It says his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he became very powerful. Can I say that if you have placed your faith in that same God, that God will prosper you in his amazing grace? Number one, God will prosper you spiritually. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God in him. Again, when we come to the Lord in humble faith and believe that Jesus substituted himself for us, there's an amazing thing that happens with your record of sin in heaven. God takes a record of everything we do, right? Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. That's correct, right? We believe in a holy God, a good God, who will not let sinners be acquitted. We believe that, right? But we have such a good God that he will forgive sinners if they put their faith in Jesus. It's simply believing that he substituted for us. When we believe that, the Bible says, according to this verse, that he becomes our sin sacrifice. In other words, somebody has to pay for this sin that we do, either ourselves or someone else. And that someone else, according to the New Testament, what's his name? Jesus. You put your faith in him, all of your sins are placed on him, and he takes your hell for you. But that's not it. That's not all there is. Here's something amazing. All of his righteousness is placed upon us like a robe of righteousness. And so the record of our sin in heaven is torn up into a million pieces as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. But he's also put those righteous deeds of Jesus Christ on our account, so that we, believing in Jesus, have eternal life. And a holy God can say to a sinner who's been forgiven, "Well done, my faithful servant." Why? Who's the faithful servant? Is it me or is it Jesus? It's Jesus. And because I'm connected to him, I get Jesus's "well done." Wow! That's prosperity. There are these false prosperity preachers on TV who say, "Well, if you serve God, he'll give you a bigger car and a bigger house." Listen, a bigger car and a bigger house is not going to deal with your real problem. What is your biggest problem? It's not that you don't have enough room in your bed or in your car or in your house. Your biggest problem is that you have a sinful record and you have a meticulously holy God. So how can a holy God allow sinners into heaven? Well, he can be just by justifying anyone who believes in the name of Jesus. That's good news. That's amazing grace. He also helps us materially. Now, this is not why we come to know him, but when we put our faith in him, you need to know, child of God, that if he clothes the lilies of the field, he will clothe you. If he cares for the birds of the air, then he will care for you. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, can I ask you a question? You may have a need. Does God ever run out of supply? Do you believe that God has an unlimited supply, that his riches and glory have no end? Then you need to trust him, child of God. You know, saving faith is not just a momentary decision. It's giving him your whole life. And if you could trust him to forgive you of your sins, you need to trust him right now to provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory. He provided for Uzziah. You could see in Israel, depending on the king, the wealth of Israel was like a yo-yo. They were sometimes depleted and sometimes their coffers were full. Because God is the one who can take away, and God is the one who gives. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? And then also, God will prosper us by his grace eternally. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. To perish means to die eternally, to perish in the lake of fire forever. And God is not willing that any should perish. It's not his nature. His nature is love, and yet he is holy. And so there is a price to pay for sin. And so because he is good, he must meticulously judge sin. Now, if you trust in Christ, because Christ was judged for your sin, you will never perish. You will have eternal life. What does that mean? Well, let me give you the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 people die, right? One day you're going to be in a box a little bit bigger than your body. And your body will be in that box, but where will your soul be? Can I just put a thought in your head that you ought to meditate upon? You are going to live forever somewhere. You are either going to live an eternal life in heaven with Jesus, or you are going to perish in eternal death, separated from the goodness of God. Now, why would you hold on to anything in this life that you would want more than eternal life? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way: that only is worth my having, which I can have forever. That only is worth my grasping, which death cannot tear out of my hand. What are you bringing with you on your deathbed? I like what John Piper said. He said, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You are taking nothing with you. But you can take something that is not physical but metaphysical with you. If you trust in Christ, then death is not an entrance into hell. Death is an entrance into eternal life. Death is dead if you have trusted in Jesus. Death is defeated. And finally, as we think about knowing God, come to him, seek him in humble faith, serve him in amazing grace, and keep yourself from sinful pride. You know the story. Uzziah, in verse 16, it says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And he was unfaithful to his God. He entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. And so it says in verse 17 that Azariah, the priest, he gathered 80 priests of the Lord to withstand King Uzziah. And they withstood him, and they said, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. Verse 19 says Uzziah was angry, but he was about to be judged by God. It says, now he had the censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord. And the Bible says in verse 21 that King Uzziah was a leper unto his death. There is tradition that when Uzziah was in the holy place where he should not have been, that there was an earthquake and light streamed from the earth and touched him on his face and his hands, and he became leprous. You know what leprosy is? It's the hardening of your appendages. It's basically where you lose your nerves and you become numb. Imagine if you could not feel pain. You might think pain is a bad thing. Actually, pain is a very good thing. Pain is what keeps your appendages attached to you, because if you have tenderness in your hand and you touch a burning stove, what happens? You move your hand away. But if you can't feel it, then you leave it there and now you don't have a hand. So pain is actually a good thing. And so the Israelites were fearful of this disease of leprosy. And so the last 10 years of his life, God, because of his prideful heart, hardened his skin so that his heart could be soft. Did you catch that? He hardened his skin so that his heart could be soft. You see, he was proud, and then he rose up in anger. And then what did God do? Humbled him. As a child of God, if you won't humble yourself, God will humble your soul for you. And that's a mercy, actually. That's not punishment. That's grace. That's good. And so here Uzziah gets hard skin so that he won't have a hard heart. Remember what we said in James 4:8. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says in Proverbs 18:16, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Can I ask you a question? What do we have to be proud about? 1 Corinthians 4:7 in the New American Standard Translation says, who regards you as superior? In other words, what makes you so special? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, you might boast about your intellect. Who gave you your cabeza? You might boast about your good looks. Well, good looks are subjective. But anyway, who gave you your countenance? You may boast about your strength. Who gave you your strength, and who can take it away in an instant? I like what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The only thing that I have to boast in is Jesus. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, everything that I have and everything that I am would be stripped from me at the day of judgment. And now you can see why Christians are fanatical. Because as great as the fan base is for the Falcons and for the New England Patriots, they're screaming at a pigskin ball that will be forgotten next year. And if not next year, in a decade. But here is something that will never be forgotten. When you trust in Christ, God writes your name in his book. And actually, in a sense, we could say it was written there from before the foundation of the world, because God stands outside of time. And so when we look at even the most difficult things in our life, we boast in the cross, and we even boast in our suffering. James 1 says this. James 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And he says the goal is that you would be perfect, you would be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I can boast, even if I'm like Uzziah, and God humbles me with sickness and trials and difficulty, and God will discipline all of his children because he loves us. So we can boast in those things. Why? Because they make us humble. They keep us humble. And who was the most humble man that walked the earth? Jesus Christ. We're being conformed into his image. So as you think about the life of Uzziah, who reigned 42 years serving God. And the last 10 years of his life, he was scarred with leprosy. Let me just remind you. It's more important how you finish than how you start. You agree with that? So as we come to a close, remember the words of John Newton. I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I know this one thing, that Jesus Christ can save anyone. It was September of 1989, and I was in a meeting with thousands of young people, and the man in the front said, if you, of all the people in the world, were the only sinner and everyone else was perfect, Jesus Christ would have gladly come to earth and given his life on the cross just for you. And it was at that moment that I believed and was converted. And that was my day of great awakening in September of 1989. And I'm not sorry that I put my trust in Christ. That changed everything. It changed my life. And I want to shout from the rooftops. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in you. I am a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. He says, come to me. And he said, I'll never cast you out. If you come to Jesus today and he turns you away, you will be the first one. So come to Jesus. He will save you. He will give you eternal life. It's so simple. Humble yourself. See your smallness. See your greatness. And be saved. Receive eternal life from Jesus Christ. Let's pray.